Winston Churchill was a giant of a man. He was a titan. I believe that he was one of the greatest leaders in all of history. I don't know if he was a Christian. I've not read that much about him, but I do know that he espoused Christian values. Once Churchill was asked, "Are you a pillar of the church?" To which he responded, "I am more a scaffold than a pillar. I support it from the outside." In 1926, the Labour Party won the British election. And that threw Churchill out of government for a time. It was a bitter defeat for Churchill. The British people preferred the pacifist policies of Neville Chamberlain over Churchill's alarmist rhetoric. Churchill saw the German threat and the evil of Nazism. He warned of impending war and impending battle. The British people, though, didn't want to hear his warnings. They preferred to keep their head in the sand, maintain an all-is-well approach. The gullible Chamberlain even tried to negotiate with Hitler and believed Hitler's promises for peace. When the Germans invaded the Low Country in 1940, though, the people of Britain finally saw that Chamberlain had been duped, that he had miscalculated Hitler, that Hitler was not a sensible man, but he was a madman, he was a monster, and that he had to be stopped. In their moment of crisis, guess where they turned for leadership? They called on a man by the name of Winston Leonard Spencer Churchill. They went back to the leader that they had once rejected. In tonight's text, we find a very similar story. The story of the nation Israel. Israel rejects a leader because of the truth that he speaks. It's not what they want to hear. He warns them of impending danger. And yet they're content to keep their head in the sand. They don't like the cries concerning the threat of war. They would rather hear assurances of peace and safety. This is what tickles their ears. It's not until the leader that they've trusted turns out to be a monster, a Hitler, that they finally own up to the truth. In their greatest crisis, the Jews turn to the leader that they once rejected, Jesus Christ. And in the end, He becomes their Savior. Tonight we find in back-to-back chapters both the low point and the high point of Israeli history. The prophet Zechariah foresees 2 days. The first, April the 10th, 32 AD. The day the Jews rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. But he also sees a second day, a day yet future, when the Jews will finally return to Jesus. And they'll embrace Him as their long-rejected deliverer. Much as the British people went back to Churchill, and Churchill, in a sense, became their Savior, the Israelis will turn again to Jesus, the One whom they have rejected, the One whom they have pierced. And in the last days, Jesus will save all Israel. Tonight we're going to look at the bookends of Jewish history. Their past rejection of Jesus, but their ultimate acceptance of Him as their Messiah. We begin in chapter 11. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." In these first three verses, Zechariah uses three metaphors for kings or for rulers. First is that of a tree. He talks about the cypress of Lebanon and the cedars of Lebanon and the oak trees of Bashan. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah refers to the Davidic kings, the rulers of Israel, as coming from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah refers to Messiah as a branch or as a tree. In Daniel chapter 4, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of as a tall tree who gets chopped down to the ground. And the passage goes on to describe the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan were the rulers of these regions during the time in which Zechariah is prophesying, or the time to which he's prophesying. Second here is the roaring lion. It's also an idiom for a ruler or for a governor. The lion is known proverbially as the king of beasts. And thus here the reference to the kings who ruled along the Jordan River. They're called roaring lions. And then third, the term shepherds is a name that's specifically here given by God to the rulers of Israel. The Jews were the flock of God, and therefore the leaders that God appointed to oversee their affairs were called shepherds. In Jeremiah 25, verse 34 through 38, the prophet there tells of the day of judgment and how that it's coming and how that it's going to be difficult for the shepherds. He says, the shepherds have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. There, though, the shepherds are referred to as the leaders of the flock. God's appointees to care for and to feed His flock, the nation Israel. The rest of this chapter is going to describe the leaders. Zechariah is going to paint the destiny of these future leaders of Israel, or these shepherds. He says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. Now, the owners of the flock here are probably the Romans. You remember the context of this passage. In chapter 9, Zechariah had predicted the campaigns of Alexander the Great, the conquest of the Jewish Maccabeans, the priests who rose up against the Greeks and overthrew them, and ushered in about 100 years of Jewish reign between the two testaments. Zechariah then prophesied of the first coming of the Messiah. You remember in verse 9 of chapter 9, how that the Holy Spirit shouted, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And here's something to shout about. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. This was a fabulous prophecy that looked forward to a specific day, 530 years into the future, after Zechariah spoke it, of the Messiah coming on a donkey, riding down the Mount of Olives, coming into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ presenting Himself, the nation Israel's King, their Messiah. Chapter 11 tells us what happens next. The Jews reject their Messiah, and therefore judgment falls upon them as a result. Little did the crowd know that their cry before Pilate, His blood be on us and on our children, that cry would set off an awful chain of judgment that would torment the Jewish people for 19 centuries. Just 38 years later, the Romans would go into Jerusalem, would destroy the city, would spill the blood of thousands of Jews. Thousands were crucified. Even more were sold into slavery. The rest were banished among the nations. And that's where they've lived for 19 centuries. Little did they know, standing in Pilate's judgment hall, that cry, on us be His blood and on our children, that cry would haunt them for almost 2 millenniums. The Roman destruction of Jerusalem, which is Zechariah's subject, this is what he foresees in this chapter, occurred in 70 AD, but it began 4 years earlier. In 66 AD, the Jews launched a revolt against Roman occupation. Shortly thereafter, a group of rebels took control of the city of Jerusalem. The Roman Emperor, Nero, responded by dispatching a general by the name of Vespasian to go to Israel and to put down this revolt. Vespasian systematically attacked and conquered the strongholds of Galilee, and Lebanon and Bashan, as we're told here in the first three verses. The cedars of Lebanon fell. The oaks of Bashan came tumbling down. The roaring lions along the Jordan, all the kings that ruled along the Jordan were crushed by Vespasian and the Roman army. One Jewish general surrendered to the Romans, and he sided with the Roman legions. You know him by the name of Josephus. He was the Jewish historian who wrote about this period of history and gives us the record of what happened. To the Jews, though, he was a Benedict Arnold. He was a traitor that turned against them. In 68 AD, Nero died, and Vespasian was called back to Rome and there made emperor. But his second in command, Titus, went on to take control of the armies. Titus marched to Jerusalem, and in the summer of 70 AD, he breached the walls of the city of Jerusalem, slaughtering the Jews, destroying the city, and burning the temple to the ground. Thousands of Jews were crucified. They were sold into slavery. They were banished and scattered around the world, thus ending a tragic century, really. A century that began with such hope, with such promise, the birth of the Messiah, but ended in tragedy because of the rejection of Messiah. Here, the Lord says, fatten up the flock for slaughter. Like a turkey on Thanksgiving. Like a turkey getting ready for Thanksgiving. Fatten him up. His fall will be great. The owners of the flock here are the Romans. The Romans maintained control of Israel from 60 BC through 330 AD. You remember in John chapter 5, in chapter 19, verse 15, another ominous thing that was said in Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate asked the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" And you remember how the priest responded? "We have no king but Caesar." Well, in 70 AD, they found out what a cruel king they had. How barbaric and how ruthless the Caesar of Rome was in putting down their revolt. Here God is following their wishes, and He's calling for the Romans as their owners. The shepherds are the Jewish leaders here, the priests and the rabbis. As the Romans come in, and as they take over the people, and as they sell them into slavery, the priests stand by and have no pity. They show no concern, no compassion for the people. They really didn't care. The priests were profiting economically and politically by turning their heads and not watching what the Romans were doing, not caring about the people. All they were interested in was fortifying their power, padding their pockets. Reminds me of one Jewish man who went out and bought a Mercedes. He came to the synagogue to ask the priest for a blessing. Well, the first priest that he came across was an Orthodox priest, and he said, "Would you bless my Mercedes?" And the priest said, Orthodox priest said, "What's a Mercedes?" And so then he found a conservative priest, and he said, "Priest, tell me, would you bless my Mercedes?" He said, "Well, I don't know if I can do that or not. I'm not sure." And then he found a Reformed priest. And he said, "Would you bless my Mercedes?" And the priest said, "What's a blessing?" Today there are Jewish rabbis and some Christian shepherds or pastors who've lost all sense of the spiritual, of the biblical, of the eternal. They call themselves pastors or shepherds, but their objectives are strictly social. And their motive, material. Their goals aren't spiritual and eternal, as God's goals are. The pastors, Zechariah here, care little about the flock. All they're out is, their motive is for money. He says, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand, and in the hand of the king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Because of the wicked shepherds, God is going to judge the nation. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular to the poor of the flock. You see, God's fattening them up for slaughter. He let the people sin so that it would be apparent to all that His judgment was just and righteous. This is the point that He's making. He said, I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty and the other I called bonds. And I fed the flock. In the second part of the verse, he says, in particular to the poor of the flock. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates that in particular the merchants of the flock. The implication is that there were some that were gouging the people, fleecing the flock. God was concerned about that, and they particularly would be judged. Now here, Zechariah is commanded to act out a spiritual skit. A living parable, you might say. Many of the prophets, in order to grab the people's attention, would act out a divine drama, so to speak. They would act out their message so that it would, you know, the people would, yeah, and they'd be drawn to it. And then they could deliver the message. Remember, Isaiah walked naked. Ezekiel laid on his side. On another occasion, he buried a scarf. On still another occasion, he dug through the wall of his house. Now, if you were to dig through the wall of your house, your neighbors would probably get interested and come over and want to know what you were doing. Well, that gave Ezekiel the opportunity to talk about how that the city would be under siege and that the people would be trying to dig out, you know. It was his way of getting their attention. You remember Hosea married a prostitute. The list goes on and on. God would at times call the prophets to act out their prophecies to capture the people's attention. Here Zechariah is told to dress like a shepherd and to take two staffs and to feed the flock of God. One of his staffs he calls beauty and the other he calls bonds. Did you hear about the father who fainted while his wife was having a baby? While he was out, they wanted to name the baby. Actually, twins were born. Kind of throw that in. Twins were born, little boy and a little girl. And while he was out, you know, they needed names for the two twins. And so, since the father was unconscious, they asked the uncle who happened to be there. And, hey, would you please stop that? That's really tacky. So they asked the uncle, you know, what's going to be the names? And so the uncle named the two kids. Well, when the father woke up, they said to the father, they said, hey, you had twins. He said, well, who named them? He says, well, your brother named them. And the fellow said, my brother? He's an idiot. He's a numbskull. I don't want him naming my kids. And he said, what did he name the little girl? And the nurse said, Denise. And he said, well, that's not too bad. Said, well, what did he name the little boy? The nephew. That has nothing to do with this passage whatsoever, but... But here he had two staffs. He called one beauty and he called the other bonds. My staff's name are Debbie and James, but that also has nothing to do with the passage here. Beauty means grace or favor. Bonds means unity. Zechariah was a good shepherd. And it was his task of preaching to the people grace and unity. You know, this is still the theme of a good shepherd or a good pastor. To preach God's grace through Christ and the unity that we can enjoy through the Holy Spirit. This is the message that produces maturity in the church, grace and unity. I've found that if the Bible is being taught, this twofold theme will come across over and over and over again. Grace and unity. This is a central message to God's church. And so he has these two staffs and he's called on to feed the people. Feed them with grace. And we can't get enough of God's grace. Feed them with unity. We can't be encouraged enough to put aside our differences and to be one with each other. Feed them with bonds and beauty. He says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Walter Kaiser writes, over 40 possibilities have been suggested for the three shepherds of verse 8, covering a range of persons from the earliest days of Israel's history to Roman times. Over 40 different suggestions have been offered. I don't think that we can say for certain who these three shepherds are, but if we go with the oldest translation, which is our interpretation, which is what I think is best, the three shepherds here are the three offices in Israel. The three God-appointed offices, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. He says that in 1 month, in a very short period of time, God is going to dispense with all three. He's going to end both the ministry of the prophets and the priests and the kings all at once. That is what happened in 70 AD. When the Romans came and leveled the temple, that ended the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood was disbanded. The prophets ran and hid for shame. The kings were all slaughtered or sent into captivity or sold into slavery. In 1 month, age-old institutions that had been a part of the Jewish landscape since Moses were abolished and wiped out because of the people's rebellion. He says, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. When the Roman army laid siege to the city, they were very patient. History tells us that when the Romans laid siege, sometimes they would camp outside the city walls for decades. Their strategy was to root in and just starve the people, either to death or to surrender. And this is what they did in Jerusalem. Things became so desperate that on July the 17th, 70 AD, there was no one. The daily sacrifices in the temple ceased because there was no man left to offer the sacrifices. People had starved themselves to death. Many of them had resorted to cannibalism. As God had said through Zechariah, you know, because of your sin, I'm going to no longer feed you. You'll perish as a result. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Now, not the covenant with the Jews. God will never break His covenant with His people Israel. But the covenant He made with all the peoples, that's the key. All the peoples are the Gentile nations around Israel. God had promised the Gentiles that if they harmed Israel, He would harm them. But here He lifts that covenant. He allows the Gentiles to touch His people. They come against Him, or they come against Israel as an instrument of God. History tells us that the last days there in the siege were terrible, terrible days. The Romans were just barbaric. They were ruthless as they entered in. Beauty was cut off in Israel. Grace, God's favor was lifted from the people. And as a result, in prediction of it, Zechariah takes the staff called beauty and he breaks it in two. And so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The poor of the flock can be translated the afflicted of the flock. It could be a reference to the Christians who were actually living in Jerusalem at that time. They had been subject to much affliction and persecution by the Jews. We know from the book of Acts that the early Christians were rejected by their Jewish brethren. Their possessions were confiscated. They endured much affliction. History does tell us that in the last few months prior to the fall of Jerusalem, that Titus withdrew mysteriously for a period of about 4 or 5 days during that siege. During that period of time, some of the Christians remembered the words of Jesus that He spoke on the Mount of Olives when He said, "When you see these things happen, flee to the mountains." In other words, get out of Dodge. And many of the Christians left the city, God protecting the Christians. Then Titus tightened the lines up again, and the city was leveled. It's interesting that Zechariah prophesies it over 500 years before. He says, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.'" Now, Zechariah has been the shepherd of Israel. But now that the nation has fallen, he's out of a job. He does, though, expect to be paid. And he would like a final paycheck before he's dismissed. "And so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." Now, this was an insult to the prophet. Because according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. The people obviously thought that the good shepherd, Zechariah, that his worth and value was of no more, no greater than that of a slave or a servant. They were allowing the false shepherds to get rich. But when it came time to pay a sincere shepherd, they mocked him by giving him the money of a slave. We need to understand that the world is not going to value our faithfulness to God. If you walk holy and righteous before God, don't expect applause or encouragement from the world. They're going to mock you. They're going to consider your life a waste. The world is more likely to pay you with rejection than with reward, as they did here to Zechariah. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter." Don't even pocket it. Just throw it out. "That princely price they set on me." Notice Zechariah's sarcasm. It was the price of a slave, but he calls it a princely price. He's just mocking. He's sarcastic. "And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." It's interesting that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 and 35, "Indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now here he mentions the first martyr in the Old Testament, Abel, and he mentions the last martyr, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now if we'll do a quick check and look over into verse 1 of chapter 1, we find out that Zechariah the prophet's father was named Berechiah. Could it be that the prophet Zechariah, the man who was instrumental in encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, was slain in the same temple? Jesus said, "Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar." Could it be that the man who helped build it was martyred in it? Tradition has it that Zechariah was one of the founding members of the great synagogue, of which Ezra was the first president. The great synagogue was a governing council of Jews after they returned from Babylon. But just because he was a part of the council, by the way, the council later on became what was called in the New Testament the Sanhedrin. But even though he was a part of the governing council, that didn't mean that he agreed with all the decisions. Apparently, Zechariah was always standing up for the truth, and eventually they turned on him. And it cost him his life. It may have been this episode with the staff, with the breaking of the staff. You know, saying to the people that God is going to remove His grace from you because of your sin. That it was this episode that turned the tide against Zechariah and aligned these Jewish leaders up against him. It is interesting here, the similarities between the ministry of the prophet of Zechariah and the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's amazing here how closely their ministries parallel each other. Jesus in John chapter 10 referred to himself as the Good Shepherd. The one who knows the sheep, the one who hears their voice, the one who loves the sheep, and unlike the hireling, you know, who's paid a price, the Good Shepherd's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He protects them against the thieves and the robbers and against the wolves that might try to exploit the flock. The Good Shepherd is Jesus Christ. Zechariah and Jesus were both good shepherds, but it's interesting how the people treated them. Jesus, too, was betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. That was the value that the priests and Judas placed on the head of Jesus Christ. The value they placed on the most precious life that's ever been lived. They treated him as a common slave. We're told in Matthew 27 that Judas was so gripped with guilt that he threw the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple, went out and hung himself. We're also told that they took that 30 pieces of silver and they used it to purchase a potter's field. Notice how all three aspects of Zechariah's prophecy were all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. When you really look at the evidence, 530 years beforehand, Zechariah foresees one coming who's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That money won't be pocketed. It'll be thrown down into the temple and they'll take that money out and they'll buy a potter's field with it. What do you think the odds are of that happening by chance? Not very likely. And yet Zechariah prophesied it 530 years before it happened. And it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for help tonight, if you're looking for a Savior, if you want a deliverer, look no further. The answer is Jesus Christ. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And it was the Jews' rejection of Jesus and later their rejection of Peter when he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached to them the gospel of Christ. You know, when he said to them, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has resurrected and is appointed as Lord over all." When Peter preached that gospel, they rejected him as well. And it was the rejection of Jesus and the gospel that directly led to the destruction of the nation. After the Roman invasion of 70 AD, the nation was scattered in all directions. The unity was destroyed. And it has remained so for the last 1800 years. Every year on the 9th of Ab on the Jewish calendar, Tisha B'Av, the Jews mourn the destruction of their temple. They cry, they weep over the invasion of Titus and the destruction and fall of Jerusalem. Here we read that the unity was broken, that Zechariah's staff, named Bonds, was broken in two pieces. I guess you could say a broken bat double for Bonds. You could say that, I guess. And the Lord said to me, "Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now, Zechariah is still acting out this divine drama, but now his role changes. He's to act out the part of a foolish or a worthless shepherd. Now, notice, you know, he's told to take the implements of a shepherd. You can't really tell if a shepherd's a sincere shepherd or a worthless shepherd by the instruments that he carries, what he looks like. It's his attitude, it's his heart, it's how he uses those implements. Just because a person has a Bible in their hand and, you know, looks like a preacher, that doesn't mean that they're a true man of God. They could use the implements of a shepherd against you. You can use the Bible to do some terrible things. Just because you've got a Bible in your hand doesn't mean that you're going to use it in love and use it to the glory of God. Here, Zechariah is to act like a foolish shepherd. He's to take the implements. It's been said, once a man rejects the truth, there's no end to the foolishness that he will stoop to believe. And that is certainly true of the Jewish people. Despite his credentials, his miracles, the mountains of fulfilled prophecy that support his claims, his amazing resurrection, the Jews still rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And yet, ever since, they have fallen for and embraced every other false Messiah that has happened by. Everyone from Bar Kokhba to Menachem Schneerson, the latest so-called Messiah. Their desperation has led them to hail their Messiah, people who have no right or no claim to be called a Messiah. Old men and little babies have been hailed the Messiah. Charlatans and outlaws have been hailed the Messiah. It's amazing. The people that they followed and that they have considered to be their Messiah. Like a desperate old maid whose only qualification for a husband is a man with a pulse. So the Jews have been desperate for their Messiah, trying to find anybody that might fit or might qualify, following anyone who comes along with a claim. It's this desperation and gullibility that will lead to their worst miscalculation. Just as Neville Chamberlain mistook Hitler as a sensible man, the Jews will mistake the last day's Hitler, the monster called the Antichrist. They will mistake him as a cooperative, sensitive man, a friend of Israel, before they discover what a monster he really is. We're told, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand." These are all just normal tasks for the shepherd. But this is a shepherd who won't do any of these things. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Here Zechariah speaks of the Antichrist who will arise in the last days. Once the church is raptured, the Antichrist, the leader of this revived Roman Empire, will sign a treaty with Israel. He'll be considered a friend of Israel, her deliverer, her Messiah. Yet under the surface, this man seethes with hatred for Israel. He makes Hitler look like a member of B'nai B'rith. His goal is to devour the Jews, to chew them up, to destroy them completely. Woe to the worthless shepherd, this Antichrist, who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now the Jews will trust in this man as their protector and as their provider. They'll look to his arm for protection. They'll look to his eye for oversight and for direction. But God will see to it that he's injured in his arm and in his right eye. And it will say to the Jews that this man can't be trusted. He won't protect you. His arm is withered. He won't oversee you and direct you. His eye is blinded. He has no spiritual discernment or truth. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, there John is talking about the Antichrist when he says, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Apparently, there's going to be an assassination attempt on the Antichrist. An assassination that he will amazingly survive. He's shot in the head, but miraculously he overcomes this mortal wound. Now, we're told, though, that he lingers. Some side effects linger. What are they? His arm is withered or paralyzed. And his right eye will be blinded. Now, the world will marvel at his recovery and consider to him to be a man of miracles, indestructible. But this will be a signal to the Jews not to trust in his arm, nor to rely on his guidance. And there are many Jews at that time who will remember Zechariah's prophecy, and they'll start thinking. They'll start thinking about the decision they've made to follow this man. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Notice verse 1 is not in the past tense. It's not that God stretched out the heavens, or laid the foundations of the earth, or even formed the spirit of man inside of the man. No, it's that he continues to do so. He did not just wind things up at creation and then walk away from it and leave it until it winded down. He's not just involved in creation, he's involved in holding creation together. He's involved in the continuance of creation. He is still stretching out the heavens. He is still holding creation together. Jesus Christ is told, and we're told in the New Testament, that it's Jesus Christ who holds all things together, or by Him all things consist. He is the atomic glue that holds all particles together. When He lifts His hand, we're told in 1 Peter that a colossal holocaust will occur. You know, there's a mystery as to what holds the center of the atom together. One of the basic laws of science is that like charges repel. And yet the nucleus of an atom is made up of all like charges. Protons or neutrons or a neutral charge. And so what holds all of those protons together? Theoretically, they should all repel each other. Well, there's a glue. The scientists call it an atomic glue that holds those particles together. The Bible calls it the hand of Jesus Christ. By Him all things consist or held together. One day He's going to take His hand off. The elements will burn up with a fervent heat, Peter tells us. A meltdown of all creation, and then He will build a new heaven and a new earth. But here, we're told that the Lord who stretches out the heavens, He's still involved in His creation. He's still laying the foundations of the earth, and He's still forming the spirit of man within Him. Apparently, when every baby's born, God's hand is intricately involved forming the spirit within that baby. Now, you might know that the Mormons teach the preexistence of the spirit. Here we find that that doctrine is absolutely unbiblical. The spirit of man does not exist before the man is born. Zechariah makes that clear. He says that God forms the spirit inside of the man, not before he's born, but inside of him as he's being born, or when he's conceived, when he is born. That's when the spirit of man is formed inside of the man. The spirit does not exist before the man is conceived. Get that straight. At conception is when the spirit of man is formed inside of the man. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. You know, it's amazing that the city of Jerusalem remains in the forefront of world attention. Geographically, economically, politically, culturally, it's really a city of very little consequence. It has no real resources. It has no real political importance or vast industry or immense wealth. It's not a cultural or commercial or intellectual capital. And yet Jerusalem is in the headlines daily. It's the centerpiece of conversation. All the eyes of the world are on Jerusalem. Hal Lindsey, in his latest report on the Middle East, writes, "For 2,000 years, Jerusalem waited quietly for this moment in history. Occupied briefly from time to time by various conquerors, it was never deemed important enough to serve as a capital city for any of its many occupiers, not even as a provincial capital. But in this generation, it has resumed its preeminent historical role. Now the capital of the Jewish people, it has been elevated in this century to the role of third holiest place in Islam. It's at the center of world attention. Jerusalem is the most hotly contested piece of real estate on the planet. And that is the role the Bible promised it would occupy in the last days." All of this attention on Jerusalem. God says that it will happen. We're told that Jerusalem is a cup of drunkenness. In other words, it makes the nations tipsy. It causes them to be irrational and unconscionable. Do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do. One day, the world will go to war. But not over Arab oil or Oriental technology or European wealth. The world will go to war over Jerusalem. The Bible is clear. The staging ground for that battle is the Valley of Armageddon. But the battle will be fought over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces," or literally herniated, "though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." One day, all the nations of the earth are going to gather against Jerusalem. Now, you would think that the odds of a city against the world would be in favor of the world over the city. It would be an easy task for the armies of the world to conquer Jerusalem, but that's not so. We're told here that those who try to pick up Jerusalem will find that it's too heavy. They'll be cut to pieces. Jerusalem is a rock too heavy to lift without hurting yourself, we're told. Why? Because Jerusalem is God's city. In Old Testament times, it was His capital. It was His footstool. It was there in the center of the city of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount that the presence of God rested. It's there from the city of Jerusalem that Jesus Christ will reign over the world when He returns. The city of Jerusalem is God's city. And it is God who will defend the holy city and His people Israel. He says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." For 2,000 years, Israel has been officially cut off from the plan of God. The church has been the focus of the divine plan. But the nations who rise in war against Jerusalem will be surprised when God comes to their defense and creates confusion and overthrows them. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God.'" You see, though Israel has a religious heritage, today Israel is a secular country. But soon, though, that's going to change. Zechariah describes a spiritual awakening that's going to break out in Israel. It begins with the people. And every spiritual awakening begins with the people. It's always a grassroots movement. Revival is always a grassroots thing. It always goes from the people upward. It rises upward to the leadership. Never be so naive as to think that you can create a revival by going top down, by legislating it. Revival always begins among the people and then it affects the parliament, but it never is legislated by the parliament and enforced on the people. That's not true revival. You can't legislate revival. Here, though, the people begin to seek the Lord and the governors take notice. They say, look at other people. They're trusting in the Lord. It awakens the leaders of the people. And that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. God will use these governors of Judah to fight against the attacking nations. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, we're told that an angel of the Lord went out at night and slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. At the battle of Armageddon, Israel will be outnumbered. The odds will be against her. And yet God will strengthen the men of Israel. The weakest among them will fight like an angel. God will supernaturally empower His people to defend themselves. We got a foreshadowing of this back in 1973 during the Yom Kippur War. When you go to Israel, you'll hear some fabulous stories of how, you know, single soldiers and single tanks were able to wipe out a whole battalion of Syrian tanks, all because of God's blessing, God's anointing upon them, God's will being done. God will again come to the defense of Israel. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Two Jewish men had gotten lost and they had walked into the back of a very ornate, elaborate Catholic church. As they walked into the church, they noticed there at the altar 100 nuns, all dressed in white robes, all taking their vows to be married only to Christ. The Jewish gentlemen were looking for directions, but they saw what was happening and they were respectful of the ceremony, and so they decided to just slip in the back row until the ceremony was over, and then they would ask someone for directions. Well, one of the priests saw them, and he thought it was strange, these two Jews coming to an induction ceremony for nuns. This is strange. What are they doing here? And so the priest walked back to greet them. And when one of the Jewish fellows said, "Oh, don't worry, we're from the groom's family." When certain members of the church at Rome began questioning whether God was true to the Jew, they were saying things like, well, you know, God is over with Israel. It's over for them. They've blown it. They've been cut off now. Paul writes to them and he says, certainly not. He says, God is not through with the Jew. God saw fit to send His only Son to Jewish parents, to be brought up in a Jewish home, to be raised within a Jewish culture. God is the God of the Jews. Jesus Christ was born a Jew. His brothers in the flesh are those of Israel. And God will always be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Romans 11, Paul describes how that the Jews have suffered a temporary suspension. Because of their rejection of Christ, God has benched them. That doesn't mean they're off the team. They're going to be in the lineup again. And according to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, we're told, and so all Israel will be saved. In the last days, just before the return of Christ, Israel as a nation, as a people, will realize the error of their ways, will realize the folly of their rejection of Jesus. They will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will realize their tragic mistake. They will repent and mourn over their sin. And they will embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And indeed, in that day, all Israel will be saved. What a day when every Jew is a Jew for Jesus. The day is coming. Zechariah is describing that marvelous day. At the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the Jews will embrace the Antichrist as their Messiah. But what they thought was a Messiah will turn out to be a monster. His anti-Semiticism will rise to the surface. They will know that they've been fooled by a wolf in sheep's clothing. He'll attack the Jews and desecrate the temple. The Jews will flee to the wilderness as a result, to Bozrah, according to Isaiah 63, the land of Edom, the city of Petra, according to Isaiah 16. And there, they will realize their mistake. What will trigger it? We're not sure. Perhaps it's getting up close to the Antichrist, that's what will begin to cause them to think about the true Christ, Jesus Christ, and the comparison, the difference. Perhaps it's the witness of the 144,000, or the two witnesses, or Elijah. Whatever it is, we know that the Spirit of God will use it to move over their hearts, to lift the blindness that's covered their eyes to the claims of Christ for centuries. And there in the land of Bozrah, the Jews will open their hearts and embrace Jesus Christ. They will look on Him whom they have pierced. Apart from the New Testament and the Gospel accounts, it would have been impossible for us to ever have understood Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah is speaking here the words of God Himself when He says, "They will look on Me whom they have pierced." Now, how do you pierce God? How do you wound God? God is a spirit. How can you pierce a spirit? And yet that's the point. That's the point that the Jews missed in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. God had to become a man. God had to take on the form of flesh and blood. It was Isaiah who told us, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." God did become a man. Isaiah described how Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah even tells us what His name would be, Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus pierced for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus Christ was the one pierced by the Jews. They drove the nails in His hands and His feet. They put the crown of thorns upon His head. They scourged His back. Finally, the Roman soldier thrust the sword through His heart. Blood and water came out. He was pierced for our transgressions. He is the one here speaking. Now, it's interesting. Here, Jehovah, God, is the one speaking. They will look on Him whom they have pierced. Jehovah is the pierced one. In the New Testament, Jesus is the pierced one. Now, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you got a problem. The Bible's contradicting itself, or God is two persons, three persons. Yet one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jehovah in the Old Testament, the pierced one, is also Jesus, the pierced one in the New Testament. Earlier Jewish scholars recognized that this passage in Zechariah was a prophecy concerning Messiah. There is a passage in the Talmud that applies this prophecy to the Messiah. It's modern Jewish scholars that have fostered a cover-up to keep the truth out of the hands of the Jewish people. The Jewish Publication Society's translation of the Old Testament interprets this verse as follows. I will fill the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with a spirit of pity and compassion, and they shall lament to me about those who are slain, wailing over them as a favorite son and showing bitter grief as over a firstborn. Now that's blatant blasphemy. That is no more a translation of this text than a nursery rhyme. That's an interpretation. That's their interpretation. That's a cover-up trying to keep the truth from the Jewish people. I'll never forget when we were witnessing to our tour guide there in Israel. He was a Jew. And we were asking him, I asked him the question, I said, well, Amnon, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And he told me, I'm not allowed to think about Jesus Christ. I've been told by my rabbis that it's a sin to even think about Jesus Christ. That smacks of a cover-up to me. They don't want the Jewish people to receive Jesus as their Messiah. They're hardened in their sin. A blindness has come upon Israel because of their rebellion. In the English and in the Hebrew, it is obvious that me and him refer to the same person. The one who says they will look on me whom they have pierced, and then the him that they look to is one and the same person. God became a man, died for our sins. And one day, the Jews will look to him, Jesus Christ, and they'll put their faith in him as their Messiah. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo. This was where the Jews mourned over the death of Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. He was a much beloved king of the Jews. And when he died, the people wept bitterly. They never really got over their loss. They loved Josiah. Well, they'll weep just as bitterly when it hits them how blind they've been toward Jesus Christ. They'll weep and they'll mourn. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, the nation Israel will embrace Jesus as a whole. All Israel shall be saved. But understand, this is not some kind of national salvation that God is offering, any different from the salvation we've embraced. Because each house will mourn by themselves. Each Jew will make a personal decision to open their heart and life to Jesus Christ. Faith is always a personal decision. Salvation is a personal decision. It's not as if one group of priests are making a decision here for the whole nation. No, each individual family, each individual person is sequestered away. They're mourning, they're grieving, they're putting their personal faith in Jesus Christ. This is how a man is saved. And all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And so husbands, you can't take care of your wife's salvation, nor your kids' salvation. It's up to your wife, it's up to your kids to determine whether they personally will accept or reject Jesus Christ. God has no grandchildren. Nobody gets into heaven on the coattails of someone else. Everyone must come to God for themselves and personally embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God loves all men, but God has a special place in His heart for two nations. One, the nation Israel, and two, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, His special people, the church. And we as the church, I believe, have an obligation to pray for the Jewish people. God is not through with the Jew. One day, every Jew will be a Jew for Jesus. As the psalmist tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will not receive her peace until she receives Jesus. Lord, tonight we do pray for the Jewish people. Lord, those who live in Israel and those who live around us. Lord, help us to be patient. Lord, help us to love these people. Lord, may our love penetrate their blindness. And may they come to see their Savior through our love. Lord, help us to be faithful in witnessing to them. Lord, we pray for them. We know that they're dear to your heart. We know that they are our Lord Jesus' brothers in the flesh. And so, Lord, we ask that you bring the Jewish people across our path. Give us an opportunity, Lord, to minister and speak to a Jewish person. Help us to be able to share with them what we're learning, what their own prophets foresaw and spoke. Lord, help us to share the truth of Jesus with all men. And Lord, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.